The scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 89, verses 14 and 15. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance.
We are grateful for your presence here this morning, thankful for the opportunity we have to worship God together. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you are our special guest. I know that we're missing some today. We have a number who are at the Youth Outreach University youth activity in Conway, and we always miss them when they're gone. We also miss you when you're gone, so just to let you know, we're so grateful to be a part of this congregation and thankful for the many ways that we have been blessed by your encouragement. I was thinking about the Gospel of John, the fourth book in your New Testament. That opening section of the New Testament we refer to as the four Gospels, which deals so much about important matters about Jesus and who he was and his identity and the things that he did and accomplished. But John stands out a little bit from the other three. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are books that are often referred to as the synoptic gospels. That is to say, they're looking at things from the same perspective or viewpoint. But John was written, I believe, considerably later, perhaps as late as 90 A.D., from the city of Ephesus. It's not really so much a book dealing with a biographical sketch of Jesus' life, so much as it is a treatise on the subject of faith. And it deals with, has as its purpose, the idea of convincing the reader that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ. As John 20 points out in verses 30 and 31, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in that, in him, we might have life, everlasting life. And so that's really his purpose in dealing with Jesus. He's the Son of God, but he's also, in addition to that, the Son of Man. He is human. He has flesh. And so the book of John is written to convince the reader about Jesus. And so John, you think of as, well, he's the writer of Revelation, isn't he? And sometimes, you know, in the book of Revelation, numbers have significance, right? You have the seven churches of Asia. You have the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. You have the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven this and the seven that. And they are all representative of completeness and perfection. This is a complete thing. And so when John begins writing his epistle, you may not recognize it at first, but if you were to just jot down the various signs or miracles that Jesus performed in the book, you would add them together, and at the end you would come up with the number seven. Seven signs. Complete proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. It's interesting also that you have seven statements of I am, a statement of deity. Seven I ams in the book. Tonight, I want to look at seven reasons why people overlook Jesus as the Son of God. I don't know that these seven are the only ones, but we're going to choose seven of those to look at tonight. But the book of John is also unusual in the way it gets started. In the beginning, kind of reminds you of another passage in the opening verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John begins differently than the other Gospels. And I think that's interesting because indirectly, he's painting a picture for us of what things were like in the beginning. There was God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved in the creation event recorded in Genesis chapter 1. And in John chapter 3, verse 16, we have the golden text of the Bible, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, love is the reason why God gave His Son. And the giving of His Son not only included the cross, but everything that precipitated that. And among those crucial things would be the decision and the act of self-sacrifice that Jesus would no longer hold on to equality with God. And He would become flesh for us. You see, if He had not become flesh, He would not have been able to die on the cross and suffer and bleed for us. And so the love of God and the love of His Son Jesus really began back in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we look at that passage, the opening verses of John, and we see several different relationships as we explore it a little more closely. There is His relationship with His Father, the two persons of the Godhead. There is a relationship that we see between the Word, Jesus, and creation itself. And then finally, there's the relationship between the Word and our spiritual hope of salvation and light through Him. Let's talk about deity for a moment. This expression referring to Jesus as the Word, and really my version capitalizes the Word. The Word is talking about a person, not a thing in this passage. We know that because later in the verse it says, and the Word became flesh, verse 14. And He dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. That's John speaking there. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw Him. We saw His glory. This is the Word, the second person of the Godhead. And John says He became flesh. That's incarnation. That's what that means. The incarnation of Jesus. The what we call sometimes the Christmas story, quote unquote, the idea of Jesus being born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem and all of that. That was not the beginning of Christ. That was His incarnation. He became flesh in the womb of Mary, and He was born and on that occasion. So He became flesh. And that's a remarkable thing in itself. But it says that He already existed. If you become something, what were you before you became it? You say, I'm going to roll in college. I'm going to be a student. And then later on you say to someone, well, I became a student on January the 16th. Well, they're not open tomorrow. That's probably January the 17th of 2017. I became a student. What were you before? Non-existent? No. You were something else other than a student. You became a student. You became an employee when you were hired on and showed up for work. You became an employee. What were you before that? Well, you might have been unemployed, but no, now you're employed. You became a husband. You became a wife. When did that happen? Well, there was a ceremony of sorts, wasn't there? And there was an exchanging of vows and a pronouncement. This is husband and wife. I pronounce them that way. And so you became that. Jesus became flesh does not mean that's when he started. That's when he became flesh. But the Bible says here, in the beginning was the Word, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus. John 1 verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. God is spirit. We can't see him. But when it refers to him as the Word, that's an interesting expression. You know, it's a little bit mind-boggling at first until you realize what is the word? What does a word do? Words are expressions. And so Jesus is the Word, the expression of the mind of God, the expression of the character of God. And so John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus explains the Father. And so we have verses like Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, which says of Christ that he is the radiance of his glory. The glory of God. He's the radiance of his glory. And then he says he is the exact representation of his nature. If it's no wonder then that Jesus said on one occasion, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because he is a perfect representation of the Father who is in heaven. Now, Philip wanted to know, how do we get to the Father? Jesus had just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, well, how do we get there? And he says, Philip, have you been with me so long? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So, Jesus is the Word. And when we look at him as the Word, there are several characteristics to keep in mind. First, he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. This is John writing again. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. He's not talking about the Bible in the page form. He's talking about Jesus, the Word of life. And the life was manifested. It was revealed. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus is not a created being. He always has been. He always will be. He is the eternal Word of God. The first three Gospels show Christ's preexistence by talking about the virgin conception, while John goes all the way back to the beginning, that Jesus was there in the beginning. If someone is eternal and self-existent, that person is God. That's the definition of God. All-powerful, all-present, eternal. That's God. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus said on one occasion, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And he pulled that expression out there. He said, I am. Now that's significant. That implies deity. He's a self-existing one. It occurs three times in the first verse of the Gospel of John. Jesus is the great I am. When Moses wanted to know who to tell the people it was that sent him to deliver them from Egyptian bondage, God said, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. I am self-existing, pre-existent one. And that is why you might notice in the context that the Jews picked up stones thinking that they would stone him to death because he made himself out to be God. Jesus In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God demonstrates a relationship to the Father. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus prayed this prayer. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He was with the Father. The expression is one of fellowship, association. The Father with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, they are together. They are eternal personalities of the same one God. In John 17:24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. What kind of relationship did they have? They were with each other. They were related to each other in that sense. And it was a loving relationship. And some of the significance of what we have as our hope is that Jesus said, prays that we might be with Him. He says to His disciples, do not be troubled in heart, John 14, that He was going to prepare a place. And if He did that, He was going to come back and take them again, that they might be where? With Him, with Jesus, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. In heaven, we are going to have that relationship. The Word was with God. Literally means before the face of God. Jesus was before the face of God Almighty. And what an interesting description that is. The Father was supremely delighted in the Son, and the Son in the Father. But He gave up this equality, this in the presence of, with the Father, for a period of time, in order that He might become flesh, and suffer, and bleed, and die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. But being with God implies personality and fellowship. But the Word was also described as God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Philippians 2 says, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. So these are the basic teachings about Jesus in His pre-incarnate existence. Before He became flesh, this is what Jesus enjoyed. And this is how much He loved me and you, that He gave it all up because we needed a sin sacrifice, a Savior. One writer said this, and this is a writer from a long time ago. He said, the terms beginning and was are like two anchors which the ship of man's soul may safely ride at, whatever storms of heresy may come. In the beginning was God, or the Word, and the Word was with God. Those are anchors that give us hope. As 1 John, or John 1, 1 and 2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, proceed on to His relationship now with the physical universe in verse 3. Notice, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What that tells me of Christ is that our Savior, Jesus, is the creator of the universe, the one through whom all things have been created. He literally says all things came into being through Him. Literally, every single thing came into being through Him. And when He says, apart from Him, nothing has come into being, it's literally not even one thing. Everything that is created owes its existence to Jesus Christ. What is created does not become the creator. The creator must pre-exist the creation. So Jesus is eternal. Matter is not. The universe is not. Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now notice this. Through whom also he made the world. Jesus is the creator. And Jesus is also, by the way, the sustainer. Because in John 1 verse 4, the first part of that verse, it says, in him was life. In Jesus is life, physically and spiritually. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him. And he's talking about Jesus. Colossians is a book that extols the virtues and powers and glories of Christ. And it says of Jesus, by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now notice that phrase. In him everything holds together. He is the sustainer. If Jesus Christ released that power that he exerts on a continuous basis of holding everything together, the universe would fly into a million pieces instantly. That's all that's required for the destruction of this universe, is a refraining from the sustaining power of deity. He holds everything together. What a beautiful expression when you think about your own life, my own feeble life, to realize that Jesus holds it together. If I put my faith in him, he holds my life together. And if I turn my attention away from him, everything falls to pieces. Isn't that the way it seems to work? For sure it does. He holds everything together. If you want a good sermon, here's a good sermon for you. Look at it. It says, by him. It says, through him. It says, for him. And it says, in him. All in those verses. Everything has its focus, reference point, connected to Jesus Christ. In Genesis 1:26, you'll notice that he is amongst those included in the word us. It says there in that passage, God said, let us make man in our image. In other words, God is one, but he is also plural. He's three, the three in one. Let's make man in our image. So it's helpful to know something about Jesus as it relates to the Father and as he relates also to the material world around us. But finally, we want to talk about this, Jesus' relationship to the spiritual world. Notice verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. If you go down to verses 9 through 13, it'll introduce tonight's lesson. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. See, he's the creator. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In fact, we might say they rejected and crucified him. But, he said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But those who receive him, that believe in him, he gave the right to become, what do you mean become? They were not already, but they could become what? Become children of God. They received him, they believed in him, they had the right to become, if they exercise that right, children of God, even as many as believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a sad thing to consider. how much Jesus gave up in becoming flesh for us, and how much he gave up in going to the cross for us, only to realize that those for whom he gave so much in large measure rejected him, rejected the darkness or the light that he brought. Jesus is described in a spiritual way as the life and the light. He's a source of all life physically and spiritually. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come unto the Father but by me. The life itself is called the light. The life was the light. Jesus said this in John 8:12. You remember this? He said, I am. There's that I am statement. I am the, singular, I am the light of the world. That's a profound statement. If he is not deity, if he is not the Son of God, to make such a statement as that would be the most unthinkable sort of falsehood you could imagine. I am the light of the world. And then he said, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The purpose of light, of course, is to shine. And the Bible says of Christ in verse 5 of John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not keep the light from shining, but the darkness would not accept the light. Light and darkness cannot coexist. The light here is used as a figure of speech for truth, for knowledge, for holiness. Darkness is often referring to error and ignorance and sin. And the light, who is the life of the world, shines in the darkness whenever the truth is being preached. And John 3:21 says, he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The life becomes the light, and we who are in darkness see the light. And how do we come to the light? Oh, that's the light, all right, over there. I see it. That's the light. Just saying that I recognize it, that I confess that that's the light, is not enough. The one who sees the light and recognizes that comes to the light by practicing the truth. Everyone who practices the truth comes to the light. That's what it means to be a Christian, to become a Christian, to live as a Christian, to have a hope of heaven is that we're coming toward the light, the truth of Jesus Christ. But the darkness, he says, rejects the light. And we must, in turn, reject the darkness by receiving the light. Ephesians 5:7-8 says, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. As Christians, we're not in the darkness. We've come out of the darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2. We were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Bible says. And now we battle darkness and we support the truth and we follow after the light of Jesus Christ. And here's a passage in Philippians 2 that's great. Verse 15 says, so then, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And then he adds these words, among whom you appear as lights in this world, holding fast the word of life. That also refers to Jesus, doesn't it? His word, the word we read about in John 1, we hold him forth so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We are lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We appear as lights as we are practicing the truth and making our way to be more and more like Jesus. People can see us, and they will see not just us, but they will see Christ shining through us, his light, his word, his truth in us attracts others to Him. And one of the greatest ways that that happens is as we love one another as He has loved us. See, Jesus came because He loved us. And we love because He first loved us. And His willingness to give up His life and even to, for a period of time, surrender that equality with God that He had in the beginning demonstrates to us the kind of personality and the kind of love that we need to have for Him. We need to return His love. How do you do that? It begins by acknowledging Him for who He is. That is the Son of God. That is the one who surrendered equality with God to come to this earth and live as a human being and die for me. That's who that is. That's Jesus, the Savior, the Lord. And then we need to make a change. You can't just sit there in a position where we say, yeah, isn't that good? And intellectually, isn't that wonderful? We got to make a change and repent, change our mind, and come to the light by practicing the truth. Be united with Christ in baptism, washing away our sins, and beginning that new life as, listen to this, in 1 John 1:7, as light walkers, walking in the light as He is in the light, having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus washing us of all of our sins. This morning it may be that you have not yet come out of the darkness into the light. You can do that. And God has not made it difficult in the sense that we can understand it. It's plain. The answer is Jesus. He's the light. We need to come into Him. If you've wandered away from Him, you need to come back to Him. This morning as we offer the invitation, if we can help you in your relationship with the Lord to come into Christ or to come back to Him, if you need the prayers of the church for any reason, we're here to help. If you let us know while we stand and while we sing together.